Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Thank you. Turn with me your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you can. Please stand when you get that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to back up to verse 4, just for the sake of context. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Lord, like Roy was saying, we need you. We need you in different areas and in different aspects in every life that is represented here. And we know, Lord, that only you have the ability to change us and to do the things that we need. So that's what we're asking this morning, Lord, that you would do something supernatural and sovereign in our midst and change our lives. We ask in your name, Lord. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Jack Handy, in his book Fuzzy Moments, writes, "There used to be this bully who would demand $3 from my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then one day, I decided to fight back. I decided I was going to take karate lessons. But I then learned that the instructor wanted $5 a lesson. After giving it some thought and doing the math, I figured it was just cheaper to keep paying the bully." You know, like that, many times we find it easier to pay the bully than to fight him. Look at verse 4 with me. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." I've included verse 4 for the sake of context, and I've cut verse 5 in half so we can look at it after I set up things a little. We learned last week from verse 4 that we as Christians are all involved in a war. But we also learned that since it's a spiritual warfare, we have to fight it in a spiritual way. Because if we try to fight this war in our flesh, we are sure to be defeated. Because we are simply not equipped in our own power. And this is nothing new. The battlefields of history are strewn with the wreckage of courageous but ill-equipped soldiers. For example, at the famous Battle of the Little Bighorn, George Custer recklessly led his men against a much larger force of Sioux and Cheyenne warriors. In the ensuing battle, his regiment was completely destroyed, and he and all 210 men under his command were all killed. Or how about when the Nazi Blitzkrieg rolled into Poland? A brigade of Polish cavalry bravely but foolishly charged a formation of German tanks. And as you can imagine, the troopers' lances and swords were no match for the panzers, cannons, and machine guns. And they were all slaughtered. That teaches us that a soldier needs more than just courage. They also need to be properly equipped. And just like that, the Christian soldier must also be properly armed for the battle. A spiritual war cannot be successfully fought using fleshly weapons. Why? Because these are all ineffective weapons against the forces of darkness. And so common weaponry cannot rescue men from the domain of darkness. These are real demonic foes. This isn't like Alien versus Predator. The forces we are battling eat those chumps for lunch. Simply put, we cannot win this war on our own. In the words of that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," it says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our shelter he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, age to age, still the same. And he must win the battle." Let me say that even though you're a Christian, and even though your sins have been forgiven, and even though you're on your way to heaven, there's still a battle going on concerning how we live in these clay pots. Along with the influence we have and the rewards that we will one day receive, and that is done by pulling down the strongholds that the enemy has erected in our lives over the years. And what do some of these strongholds look like? And how do we go about pulling them down? Verse 5 tells us, it reads, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." I'll explain the practical way of doing that in a few minutes. But first, I want to describe and identify what some of these arguments and high things are. These are walls of resistance in the minds of people. And these walls must be pulled down. What are these mental walls? They are reasonings that are opposed to the Word of God. Like pride of intelligence that exalts itself, which is the high-minded attitude that makes people think they know more than what they really do. Or as Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul further defines sinner strongholds of ideas as every lofty thing, that is, any unbiblical system of thought that is exalted as truth. Things like evolution and false religions that is raised up against the knowledge of God. There, my friends, is the key. Spiritual warfare is a battle primarily for the minds of the people who are held captive by the lies of the enemy. In 1 Corinthians 3:20, he called them the useless reasonings of this world. These are all the anti-biblical ideologies, false religions, and pseudo-gospels that are spawned by Satan. And Paul knew those fortresses well, having lived his entire life before his conversion in one of them. You see, he was a zealous follower of Judaism of his day, which had turned from its Old Testament roots and became a ritualistic system of works righteousness. And so these fortresses take endless forms in philosophy, psychology, and deviant forms of Christianity. And the Bible treats them as fortresses or strongholds that need to be destroyed in the life of a believer. And like the walls of Jericho that we looked at last week, they also must be pulled down. The strongholds are more precisely defined as belonging to the will and the intellect of man. They are reasonings within man that are opposed to the truth of the Word of God. The exalted, proud man, mind, both conscious and subconscious, and the stone-hearted, selfish will are the fountain of human action that will determine a person's conduct. Now, we know that when we were saved, Jesus took up residence in our lives. Our sins, past, present, and future, have all been completely erased. We were born again. And yet, each time I give into a particular sin, every time I succumb to an activity or an attitude that I know is wrong, a brick is added to the high tower of the enemy. And from there, he can begin to manipulate my thinking. But here's the thing. The devil is the master of the bait and switch. He lures us with images and promises that eventually become the chains and the shackles of our mental imprisonment. A great example of how the enemy works is found in John chapter 2. This is the wedding of Cana, where if you know the story, the scene is the people had run out of wine, which was a huge embarrassment to the parents of the bride and the groom. So Mary has them take this problem to Jesus, who then tells him to bring him the water pots. And then Jesus changes the water into wine. He then has the servants take these to the master of the feast, who served kind of like as the master of ceremonies. And once he tasted the wine, this is what he said. Every man at the beginning of the feast sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then they bring out the Thunderbird and the Boone's Farm and the Mad Dog 2020. If your translation doesn't say that, just pencil it in there in the margin. But then the master of the feast says, "But you have kept the good wine until now." Here's the point I want to make. When it comes to the devil and his ways, he will always give you the good stuff first and then the bad. Or we could say he will give you the consequences of your actions later, after you have become drunk on whatever your problem is. What do I mean? At one time, pornography was enticing, but now it's an addiction you must hide from everyone. Playing online five-card draw seemed innocent enough, but now you're several thousand dollars in debt. A couple glasses of wine at the end of the day just helped you to relax, but now you have bottles hidden all around the house. All I'm saying is, we should never give the devil a foothold in our lives. Because if we do, that foothold very often can turn into a stronghold. But you're thinking, but it seems so right and innocent at the beginning. And like that, for those who live according to the world standards, this life often does seem to begin at its best with no thought of tomorrow. It just seems like the party will never end. And I'm sure the prodigal son felt the same way. He was sick of living at that stupid ranch. And so he decided that he knew best. And so he told his father, "Give me my inheritance." and off he went. We are told he spent his money like a drunken sailor in Vegas. But as so often happens in life, the good times finally run out. We are told that a severe famine hit the area, and eventually all of his money was gone. And along with his money, his so-called friends couldn't be found either. And so he ends up taking the lowest job a Jewish man could possibly take, and that is feeding pigs. But not only that, he was so hungry, he began desiring the pig slop that he was feeding those pigs. And that's exactly a picture of what the devil will do to a human life. Initially, everything is a big party. But eventually, before you know it, you're standing ankle deep in pig slop and it's starting to look real good to you. This is the point I want us to get from the wedding at Cana. This is how Satan is. He will offer us the good stuff first, and then the pig slop later, when you're so drunk on that sin that what once made you sick now looks appetizing. Early I said that at the wedding of Cana, they gave the best stuff first and then the cheaper stuff later. Well, the great thing about the Christian life is this. We may initially have to live with self-control, and we can't always do the things that we might want to do. And seemingly sometimes we get the harder parts of life. But we are all promised the best stuff at the end. If you are living for the world this morning, enjoy it, because this is the best that it's ever going to get in your life. However, if you are living for Christ this morning, no matter what pain you are going through, no matter how often that pillowcase is stained with tears, this is the worst it will ever be for you. The Bible says that all of our trials aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that one day awaits us. Now, given those two choices, as for me, I'll take door number two, Bob. You see, with our Lord, He always saves the best for last. If you recall at the wedding of Cana, the master of the feast said, "Surely you have saved the best for last." Listen to me carefully here. Like Cana, one day there's going to be another wedding. And one day at that great marriage feast of the Lamb, we will all say the same thing. Lord, you have surely saved the best or last. But back to the strongholds. So we need to keep in mind that developing a stronghold, it's kind of like planting a tree. While the tree is still small, it's easy to bend and mold. But when that tree gets to be 25 years old, it can't be bent. Why? Because the roots are now so deep, and now it becomes a major project to move. And like that, sometimes the walls in our lives can seem so high and thick and so formidable that there seems like there can be no way that that wall can be brought down. So what do we do then? Look at the last half of verse 5 with me. We bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We are now told to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the practical part I talked about earlier. How do we go about doing that? Let's all admit, there is a real struggle that goes on in each of our minds. No one in the entire world has a perpetually pure mind all of the time. Not even Pastor John. The Apostle Paul said, "If I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." So, we not only have to war against an outward enemy, but there's also an inner enemy. A sort of civil war is always going on in our minds. Sin is fighting and wrestling against grace, and the flesh is perpetually warring against the spirit. And it is a constant struggle. So let me encourage you. For those of you who are struggling with sinful thoughts, and it is your deepest desire that if you could, you would throw them into hell yourself and be done with the torment, I want you to take peace this morning, the fact that you are fighting the good fight of faith. If you hate wickedness and desire to be free from sin, that is a sign of your salvation. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't want anything to do with sin. That's what makes you so uncomfortable, because He is living in you. But if there are any who do not struggle or wrestle with any kind of sinful thoughts, if I were you, I would question if I have truly been born again. Because the new desire to be holy is always attacked by the desire to not be holy. And just let me say, we do not drift towards holiness. We drift away from it. There is a war in our minds, and the world is always trying to pull our thoughts away from God. We are strangers in a strange land, and our minds should be about our Father's business, so when the fiery darts of blasphemy, debauchery, and immorality begin flying into our minds, we don't let it take root in our minds. When we allow thoughts to hang around longer than what they should, kind of like a weed, it will begin to grow and take over the entire garden. If we allow corrupting thoughts to stay in our minds too long, those thoughts will turn into imaginations, and then those imaginations will grow into fascinations, and those fascinations will grow into desires that then will grow into obsessions. If thoughts of anger or jealousy stay any longer than just a fleeting thing in my mind, you begin to imagine scenarios of getting revenge. Or if the arrow of pride penetrates my mind and I think too long on it, I begin to imagine myself being lifted up in the esteem of others and wanting to be praised all the time. Or if you entertain lustful thoughts, it could lead to an affair that destroys your life and your entire family. Romans 12:2 exhorts us, "Do not conform to this pattern of this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. When we are conformed, that means we're allowing the world to mold us into its image. That is how outside pressure will change us. But when we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, this is something that happens on the inside. So conform is outside, and transformation is inside. So what you do is, you have this thought enter into your mind, and now you run it through the filter of God's Word. And if it matches, we keep it and we meditate upon it. If it doesn't match, out it goes. This is why we must build ramparts of holy thoughts around our lives. Proverbs 23:7 says, As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If we are devoted to God in our thoughts, we will also be devoted to God in our lives. We've all heard, you are what you eat. But the more important and eternal truth is, you are what you think. And God gives us great spiritual resources for guarding our minds. And in addition to that, we must build up the ramparts that will guard us. Now, a rampart is a defensive wall, like kind of like a castle or a fort. And we can set up ramparts in our minds to protect us from the evil one. You may have heard the phrase that when it comes to your mind, garbage in, garbage out. And there is a lot of truth to that statement. When we let our defenses down and allow whatever evil, wicked, or immoral thing to come into our minds, we cannot expect it not to have some kind of effect upon the way in which we live. So what do we do? What do we think on? Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things." When we do this, we rob the devil of the ground that he wants to claim in our minds, because we can't think two thoughts at the same time. So when our mind is full of good things, the enemy cannot fill them with evil things. It's all about the seed that we allow to be planted in each of our minds. The soil is neutral. It will grow whatever seed that we allow to be planted there. If you search the scriptures about the type of life you want to have, the kind of traits that you want in your character, the type of relationships you want to have, and you pray those verses to God, and then meditate on them and chew on them over and over in your mind. If thoughts come in contrary to them, simply cast them out. Get rid of them. They do not belong in your life. Don't let them take root. Now, why am I making this a life and death issue? Simply because it is. Remember those hard teachings Jesus gave us about plucking out or cutting off our offending members? What does that mean? Please hear me here. Those sayings are metaphorical. Please don't cut your hands or your feet off or gouge out your eyes physically. Because if you do, we won't have anyone to help on church workday. What Jesus is trying to get us to see is, if your hand or sin causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Because it's better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. I think John Stott's comments are helpful. He writes, "The command to get rid of troublesome eyes, hands, and feet is an example of our Lord's use of dramatic figures of speech. What he was advocating was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. To reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or put them to death. What does this involve in practice?" asked Stott. "Let me elaborate and so interpret Jesus' teaching. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look at it. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away, and were blind and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, because temptation comes to you your hands as in the things that you do, or your feet as in places you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Don't go. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet, and had flung them away, and were now crippled, and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. That is real good advice from John Stott. So what we do is we take every thought and we test it by Scripture. And what matches Scripture, it's allowed to stay in our minds. And what doesn't match, out it goes. And so, for instance, this thought comes into my mind. And like that old saying, you can't keep a bird from flying into your hair, but you can stop it from building a nest. So now we filter every thought through the grid of Scripture. And that allows us to decide what stays and goes in terms of our mind. And when we do that, all of our strongholds can be taken down. So imagine your mind is a brick wall which represents your beliefs. And suddenly a thought comes into your mind. And it may have been coming into your mind for the last 15 years. But this morning you've learned that you don't have to accept that. You can challenge that thought. And since it doesn't match the Word of God, you take that block and throw it away. And maybe again later in the day, another thought comes in that doesn't align with Scripture. And so you throw that block away also. And eventually that wall that we have built over the years with bad thinking, if we apply this passage, over time, that will disappear. And the next time the enemy wants to hand us another brick, we just hand it back and refuse to take it. And let me say, this may take more than once. I may reject a thought, and 10 minutes later, it may hit me again. I reject it again. 4 hours later, it comes back. I reject it again. It may take a while. It's not like you get over every temptation immediately. It's not like I can write a book, you know, I Whooped the Devil, an autobiography by Bill Scott. All of this is a lifelong process I'm talking about this morning. None of us are ever going to arrive up to the point of perfect sinlessness. That's what heaven is all about. Now, what about that last verse? And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I actually like the way the New Living Translation says it. He says, and we will punish those who remain disobedient after the rest of you became loyal and obedient. We have to put this also in context. Remember, there are false teachers in the Corinthian church who are sparking division and leading people away from the apostles Paul's teaching. He is claiming his authority as an apostle of Christ, and this verse is an exhortation to obey what he taught instead of the things that the false teachers were teaching. He's saying, we, the leaders of the church, will punish those who do not disassociate with these interlopers and break free from all of this false teaching. Paul had the courage and the competence to punish all disobedience at Corinth. He would not allow the purveyors of error to destroy that church. But he also had the discipline to wait and see, to see if the church would be obedient and complete. So he would not unleash his formidable apostolic power until everyone in that church had taken their stand and let him know where they stood. That way, it would be clear to everyone who accepted the truth and who rejected it. Paul would be compassionate to the former, but to the latter, they would find him to be a courageous and highly competent opponent. In closing, I'll hopefully look forward to the day at the end of my earthly pilgrimage to be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but for all who love his appearing. Is anything this morning in your mind usurping God's place? Is anything keeping you from knowing God more fully, or from following him more closely, or from serving him more faithfully? If so, it is a stronghold and must be pulled down out of your present way of reasoning. We have learned this morning that God has given us the spiritual weapons to tear it down and destroy it. And so I ask you, have you used them so that you might be more obedient to the Master? If not, I challenge us all to start doing that today, this week, this month, and for the rest of our earthly lives. And Father, we do thank you. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. You know every heart in here, Lord. You know where we all stand with you, or even if we do stand with you. I ask that your Holy Spirit would do something miraculous today, that we would look back on this Sunday and know that we had a breakthrough. We ask in Christ's name, amen.